Father, we praise you for the fact that you allow us to gather together. We sang the song. It's been around for a few years. We've come into his house to gather in his name, to worship him. Father, we sing those words and we just simply take them for granted. And yet we marvel at the wonder of what we do, the privilege we have. We recognize that just a week or two ago was the 400th anniversary of the signing of the Mayflower Compact, the arrival of the pilgrims. We celebrate a day once a year that is largely because of what they did and the practice that they established 400 years ago. And Father, we recognize that the pilgrims came to this new land looking for religious freedom, the freedom to be able to worship in the way they thought fit. Father, we praise you that this land, this country has been built upon, among other things, the freedom of worship. And Father, we pray that we would never lose that freedom. We pray that you would grant us your blessing in that way. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who don't know that freedom. We pray for the many who are persecuted just simply because they dare speak of Jesus. Again, Father, we are blessed. And we often take those blessings for granted. And if we take them too for granted, we may lose them. So, Father, we pray for your provision. We thank you that we are able to be here. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for the local church body. We thank you for this local church body. And the fact that you have called us together. We thank you that we can be an encouragement to each other. We thank you that we can pray for each other. We thank you that we can hold each other accountable when needed. Father, we praise you for the fellowship of the saints. We praise you for your provision of us as individuals as we go through times of testing, as we go through a time even now in our country and indeed around the world of this virus that's going around. We praise you that though there have been some people in our church family who have had the virus, it did not impact them in a terribly detrimental way. But Father, we also pray for those who have been touched in very significant ways. We know that there are families who grieve this year at Thanksgiving because they have lost loved ones for a variety of reasons, obviously, but one of them being the virus. Father, we pray for your protection. We pray for your healing. We would lift before you this particular need that Janine mentioned, her friend Shelley, with the complications from medical procedures. Father, we pray that somehow you would use this to your glory. And we would pray that for all of the things that we experience in life, Father, be they good or tests of one kind or another. We pray that all things would be done for your glory. Thank you for allowing us to be your servants. We thank you for your protection as people travel. We've mentioned there are some folks here today who have not been with us for a while. Some of that means traveling a few miles, maybe many miles. But Father, we thank you for providing safety. We thank you for providing us a Savior, that through him we can have life eternal. and while we are here on this earth, have life abundantly. We praise you for the wonderful gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for your word, that we can learn from it. Hopefully we can apply it. Hopefully we will apply it. But thank you for revealing yourself to us. I thank you for each one who calls this church their church home. We pray that we might grow numerically, yes, but in our love of our Lord and in our commitment to each other as members of the body of Christ, that we would serve you. The many other needs, Father, and there are many, certainly, we pray thy will be done. We thank you for this time. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. And yes, we're actually starting out in 1 Peter chapter 1 today. 1 Peter chapter 1. I mention this occasionally. I will mention it again today, but I use the New American Standard translation. So some of you have other things, and that's fine. But just be aware that the exact words that we share sometimes might not match what you have there in your lap on a Sunday morning, but it would be close. But I use the New American Standard. We have been considering the blessed position we hold as followers of Jesus in this world. We are tremendously blessed. We are privileged as those who have been granted the wonderful gift of salvation as the outcome of our faith. Peter points these things out at the beginning of this letter that is written to believers who have been scattered due to the persecutions they were experiencing. We've also been considering our responsibilities. We have responsibilities in the relationship as well that we have with God through Christ. In verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, we are told to fix our hope on the grace given to us in the revealing of Jesus Christ. And we talked about that last week, or perhaps a couple of weeks ago. I think it was last week. But in the revealing of Jesus, his appearing. And that can be taken either as his revealing himself to us as individuals through the gift of salvation that Peter mentions in verse 9. Or it can be the anticipation of the revealing of Christ in his second coming. Just keep that in mind. In verse 15, we are told to be holy, even as God is holy, hagias, to be set aside for service to the king. Both those are presented in the form of commands in the text. These things are part of what being saints, being set aside for God's service, means in practical terms. We are to do them. In the next few verses that we come to today, we're given a little additional motivation for doing these things as Christ followers. You ever need a little additional motivation to do things in life? I think we all do occasionally. Even as believers, I think we need a little additional motivation occasionally, and Peter gives that to us, to the people he's writing to as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 17, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We're going to stop there. There are times when followers of Christ, and just mention this, but there are times when we need a little additional motivation for living a holy life, a life set apart for service to God. That was true in Peter's day, and that is the calling we have as his followers today, to live lives that would be pleasing to God in his service. God gives us the grace and the power to live for him, no matter what our circumstance, no matter the vocation we choose in life. As his followers, we are his ambassadors. It should be our desire to represent him well, no matter where we are or what we do. Verse 15 says to be holy in all your behavior. The point, and I think we mentioned this last Sunday, in everything we are to glorify God. Eliminate hypocrisy as believers. But he doesn't force us into such things. God does not force us into these things. God allows us to make decisions in life. He gives us choices to make in life. And we see that throughout the biblical text. The idea of God saying, do this, but then people have the choice. And often through history, people have chosen poorly. God gives us more motivation here in these verses to encourage us to choose wisely. And first, we should be motivated to holy living because our Father who loves us and provides for our needs and is himself holy is also our judge. Living a life that is pleasing to God is not always easy. I've probably already mentioned that 3 times, and we'll probably mention it 5 more times today. That is the reality of life. Sometimes we face difficult situations, and the choice we make as a follower of Christ can be difficult at times because we know there may be consequences that we would rather not incur. But sometimes that's just the way it is, and God gives us the strength to get through those times and to hopefully, again, bring him glory even through those difficult times. It's always been that way. Believers 2,000 years ago faced that situation even as we do today. We here in this country, and I just mentioned this in our time of prayer a moment ago, we generally don't face any true open hostility or persecution for our faith as many of them did. Many of us here could give testimony of being put down in a class at school or whatever, maybe being ostracized in some way because of our faith and so on and so on. But that's probably about the limit of the abuse, if we'd even use that term, that we may have incurred because of the fact that we have trusted in Jesus Christ. We just, again, don't know much of that. There are instances where those kinds of things have happened and do happen and will continue to happen. But for the most part, we've been free of all of those kinds of things, and praise the Lord. Yet we are surrounded, as they were surrounded, by temptations. And when I say the temptations that we're surrounded by, is not only the idea of doing something that we would classify as open sin, but also the temptation to become less and less committed to our faith at times, and maybe not treat it as profoundly as we should. We kind of let things slide occasionally. Sometimes, and we talked about this some in the adult Sunday school class today, sometimes there are things you just got to be tolerant with and allow to slide occasionally. I would refer back, some of you have served in the military, and there were certain things that I experienced when I was in basic training in the Army that it would have been very inappropriate to speak up at certain times because I was there for a particular purpose, of a particular reason, under a particular leadership of particular people, and so on and so on. And the time was not appropriate, perhaps, to challenge someone because of their language or whatever. I did have the opportunity to do some of those kinds of things. But you have to pick the time in certain situations where God makes those opportunities available. But sometimes we just kind of have to endure through difficulties, looking for the opportunity, the open door that God may provide for us. There are many things that would serve to distract us, pull us away from our commitment to holy living and praise and obedience to God. Some people find it easier than others in these matters simply because of the environment they are in. There have been many through the years who have committed themselves to be separated from the temptations of this world in a very literal sense by going off and living in caves or monasteries or other such places. Not saying there's necessarily anything wrong with that. If that's what they believed God was calling them to do, then we can't argue with that, but it kind of eliminated them in some ways from having an impact on those around them. And how many times we as Christians often do the same thing. We don't literally go off and live in a cave somewhere or enter a monastery, but there are other times when we kind of draw into our own little sanctuary that we have created for ourselves. Sometimes there's nothing wrong with that. So a lot of us have been protected by certain influences because we've been raised in a godly home. Nothing wrong with that. We should give God praise for that. But there are also times when we need to remember that we are supposed to be the salt of the earth. We are supposed to be light for the world. What does that mean? Light has to pierce the darkness. Sometimes, what's the old, don't remember the Pippet or Pipper or something like that, wrote a book many years ago. What was it? Getting the salt, all out of the salt shaker into the world. That's part of our responsibility as believers, to have an impact in the world. But some of us are more, protected from some of those worldly influences than others, again, just simply because of the environment we are in. Not everyone has those advantages, if we may call them that, of forced or voluntary separation. Most of us still find it necessary to function in some ways and to some extent within the context of the culture we live in. Now, it seems kind of strange for me to be making that kind of statement because my work that I do is a lot of times right here in this building as I study, as I prepare lessons and sermons and so on, while you are out there dealing with people in situations that you may not like to be in. There's somebody that's in the desk next to you or works with you on the job or whatever, who just every other word that comes out of his mouth is profanity of some kind or something like that. I don't have that problem because I'm normally by myself. I got to watch my own thoughts occasionally, you know, but none of us are perfect. But you have to wrestle with a lot of these things in ways that are different than the way I have to. And one of you may do it different than somebody else in this congregation. We all are in our own unique situations. But we have that challenge to live a life that somehow impacts the world around us. So separatism, in that sense, is not necessarily a biblical teaching, though we might like to do it at times. But to be a saint in an unholy world is often difficult. Some of you could give testimony of that. Sometimes it's just difficult. It's hard. There are times of testing for each one of us, even though it differs in individual situations. And there must have been times of testing and trial for the believers in the days of the apostles. Remember that some of them were being persecuted for their faith. There were people at this time of the writing of this letter, there were people who were being murdered because of their faith. Again, we don't face that here in this country, in this culture. Other people who believe in Jesus face that. We don't. There are times of testing for each one of us. The level of that testing varies from person to person and place to place. We need motivation. We need motivation to be truly followers of Jesus Christ. How do we maintain our focus as followers of Jesus? How do we fight against the lust of the flesh, the pull of the world, the temptations, as John puts them in 1 John chapter 2? It has long been said that one of the great quandaries of being a follower of Christ is the calling to be in the world but not of it. Many of you have heard that statement many times in the past, but as believers, we are supposed to be in the world but not of it. How do we do that? We are supposed to be impacting the world for Christ, but sadly, it often works the other way around. Peter reminds us that though God is loving and desires everyone to come to him as Savior and Lord, he is also judge. We made brief reference to this last Sunday, I believe, as we looked at a couple of verses from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book. If you haven't read it for a while, it's always good to go back and review things. But Ecclesiastes tells us, Ecclesiastes 11:9, enjoy life. Just enjoy life. Have a good time in life. As I look back over my childhood, I look back on that and say, I didn't live in an overly restrictive home, but there are things that I wish I would have been more bold about in just enjoying life. I think there are many of us who probably look back and wish we would have taken advantages of this or that or the other thing and just had greater joy in life. Again, I'm not saying I was in an overly restrictive home. I wasn't. But there are things that I look back on and say, I wish I would have pursued that. I wish I would have done this or that or the other thing. Not necessarily sinful things. I wouldn't want to do that. But things that would just have been a pleasure. And Solomon certainly indicates that that's not a bad thing. Enjoy life. But remember that the book of Ecclesiastes also reminds us on many occasions of the futility of many of the things we do in life. There needs to be some balance there. We are told repeatedly in Ecclesiastes that many of the things we pursue or would like to pursue or see others pursuing in our culture from a worldly perspective are merely a chasing after the wind. There's no lasting value to them. So we have that warning, enjoy life, but remember that God will hold you accountable for what you do. Peter emphasizes the grace of God and the wonderful position we have in him through his son Jesus. But this wonderful, gracious God who gives us all good gifts, according to James 1, who gave his son to die as a demonstration of his love for us, Romans 5:8, who is himself described in his very nature as the embodiment of the word love, 1 John 4, that God is also our judge. There are some people who would see God as being loving and God being judge as being mutually exclusive. They cannot be embodied in the same being according to their way of thinking, but that's not true. A righteous, perfect, loving Heavenly Father must by his own character judge and condemn evil. I just mentioned briefly just a moment ago the family I was raised in and the wonderful siblings I had. I have to say that because my big sister's sitting right back there. But I had a wonderful privilege in being raised in the not only the immediate family I had, but the extended family I had. I had a tremendous blessing in that. And isn't it interesting that as I look back on that, and I'm sure I felt this at the time, I didn't think there was a single thing about my lifestyle, my family, that was unique. That's how I, you know, as a kid, I don't think you think that. You're just being a kid. But as I look back, I recognize that in many ways that family was unique. So I had a wonderful opportunity to be raised in a wonderful family. And most of us were raised by parents who loved us and demonstrated that love through the sacrifices they made on our behalf. Now, I recognize anytime you make that statement, you have to take into consideration that not everybody was raised in that kind of environment. I recognize that now. That's one of the realities that you deal with as you grow up a little bit and see some of the things going on around in the world. But I was blessed to be raised by parents who loved us and demonstrated that love through the sacrifices they made on our behalf. There was a great revelation that was made to me. I don't remember. It wasn't terribly, terribly long ago. I grew up on a dairy farm. And if you grow up on a dairy farm, what's that mean? You're pretty occupied. You got cows to milk every morning, every night. You got them to feed. You got corrals to clean. You got the crops to raise to feed them, and so on and so on and so on. And it's a lot of work, and it's a lot of just committed work. Every morning, every evening, you milk the cows. That's what we did. And as we grew up as kids, we all took our turn. But I remember somebody not very long ago, when I say that, within the last 20, 30, 40 years, saying something to my dad about the fact that he must have really loved milking cows. I'd never given it a thought. You know, it's just what we did. It's what he did. And his response was, no, I didn't like milking cows. And it was kind of like a slap in the face to me. For him to make that comment, I was like, whoa. I did it because I had responsibilities. And I was able to provide for my family by milking cows. That's a tremendous statement. I always thought for some reason he just loved getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning and going out and milking cows. We used to love to go, I still love to go fishing. But every once in a while we'd get done with the chores in the morning and Dad would say, let's go fishing. And it always kind of amazed me. I said, you know, Dad, if you would have said that yesterday, we could have made some preparation and gotten things ready so we'd get up in the mountains a whole lot sooner. But he didn't do that. He just, for whatever reason, on this any particular day, he might say, let's go fishing. Great, we're going fishing. Wonderful. And we no sooner get up there and we fish a little bit, and we always had to have, Mom always prepared a lunch for us. She always did that. One time we went fishing, we got up to the mountains, and for whatever reason, we couldn't get the trunk of the car opened. And I think we got it opened the first time we wanted to. We got all of our fishing gear out. But when we went for lunch, we tried to get the car open, the trunk isn't in the trunk, and we couldn't get the trunk open. We went home with the lunch that Mom had prepared for us. She didn't appreciate that. But we'd no sooner get up there and we start fishing and have a lunch, and we get done with lunch and Dad says, well, it's about time to head home. Dad, we got cows to take care of. He made a tremendous sacrifice for his kids. And how we should appreciate that as adults. Looking back, and some of you have the privilege of still having your parents around, how blessed we are to have parents who make those sacrifices for us. Some of you have little children now, and you're learning what that means. But those loving parents also knew how to judge and correct behavior as needed. I tell people, when I was born, my earlobes were attached. Some of you don't catch what I'm saying there, but I got drug out to the barn. Dad maybe was willing to make the commitment, but it took a little extra motivation for me to get out in the barn sometimes. And ears are just kind of handy things to grab a hold of sometimes when you want to give specific direction to a child who does not want to fulfill his obligation. But parents, even though they love us, have the responsibility to judge and correct. I believe Birdie made the... What is it the mom and dad used to keep in the car to keep you in line? A shingle. What do you suppose they did with that shingle? We don't know because they never actually used it. It was just there for a threat. What? No. But, my folks believed in discipline when it was necessary. But that's part of the responsibility of parenting, isn't it? To judge and correct behavior as needed. It's a God-given responsibility of parenting. Loving correction is not an option. nor is it an oxymoron. Revelation tells us that when Christ returns, he will come as the righteous judge. Chapter 20 repeats that. Matthew 25 tells us that he will judge the nations. John 5 says that God the Father has given the authority to judge to the Son. There are many other texts that we could point to that speak of Jesus and or God as our judge. We tend at times to focus on individual aspects of the character of God, emphasizing some while ignoring others. We're probably all guilty of that to some extent. And people in the day of Peter probably did some of that as well. There are many non-believers around us today who have a misconception, an unbiblical perspective of God that often emphasizes his judgment while ignoring his love. That's how a lot of people out there view God. He's just walking around. If he exists at all, he just has a big stick waiting to whap people with it, emphasizing his judgment while ignoring his grace and mercy. Within the body of Christ, we at times have emphasized his love while ignoring accountability. We've promoted the concept of cheap grace, which often emphasizes our freedoms in Christ, while personal responsibility and obedience to God and the cost Christ paid for us is ignored. Peter reminds us that this holy God who has blessed us with many blessings, who has given us the privileged position of being able to address him as Father, and who has granted us as the outcome of our faith salvation, is the one who impartially judges each man's work. He holds us accountable for what we do. Now, some of you, if you're listening carefully, are probably thinking about now, as I was preparing my remarks for today, I got to about here and said, whoa, 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 wait a minute. And some of you are probably thinking that there are scripture portions that speak of the fact that as followers of Jesus, we no longer have to fear judgment. Right? Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now we're talking about having this fear of this judge. Well, remember that Peter is talking to believers here, and he states that several times in this letter, talking to believers. This is not a judgment of heaven or hell that he is speaking of here. This is not speaking of where you will spend eternity. That's not the judgment he was referring to. Peter has reminded those he's writing to, and he reminds us, verse 8, that though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. These are believers. These are Christ followers that he is addressing. The reminder of this loving Father being our judge is motivation for believers not to lose heart during difficult times, but press on in his service as the saints he has called us to be, because our efforts on his behalf will be rewarded. Any judgment referred to here in this context is not one of condemnation, but an assessment of worth with the assignment of rewards to those who have been faithful. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians, writing to the believers in Corinth, says that we, as believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may be rewarded for the things we have done. This is not a judgment of condemnation being spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5 or here in 1 Peter 1, but an accounting of what we have done as his saints. This motivation should cause us to conduct ourselves, verse 17, with a reverent fear during our time on this earth, knowing that this is not all there is. In the same text where Paul speaks of the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he goes on to say, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we serve him. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we live in a reverent awe, reverent fear. Did I fear my dad? You bet your boots I feared my dad. But I also base that fear on knowing that he loved me and he did everything he could for me. A reverent fear. That's what we're talking about here. We will be rewarded for our service to the king. We are to be holy in all our behavior, according to verse 15. Verse 17 says, conducting our lives as believers in a certain way. Verse 18 refers to the feudal way of life that was characteristic of these people before they came to Christ. All three of these verses use the same word. It refers to lifestyle as opposed to individual acts. Our lives should be lived to the glory of God as we stand in reverent awe, holy fear of him. Remember the first portion of Isaiah chapter 6. We closed with that last Sunday. I love that text. It's this wonderful reference to Isaiah's vision of the throne room of heaven and the impact that had on the prophet. Woe is me, he said. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. This does not eliminate the possibility of committing acts of sin occasionally, even as believers. Remember that Paul says in Philippians 3, we referred to it last Sunday, that he was not perfect. He was not perfect, but he forgets those things that are behind, the good things as well as the bad things, forget those things and press on toward the high calling of Christ Jesus. Peter's motivation speaks not so much of individual actions, but of the larger direction, purpose, meaning of our lives as believers. We're not perfect, but we are saints who need a little correction occasionally that we might bring glory to God. Verse 17 speaks of doing these things during the time of your stay upon the earth. The word speaks of a limited amount of time. The older we get, the more aware we are of the fact that our time on this earth is limited. I was sharing a hiking video that I shared with one of the members of the church family this past week or maybe the week before, and the response I got back was, "Oh, to be young again." There are certain things I simply can't do that I used to be able to do. Oh, to be young again. Not every time, but occasionally when I walk into this room, I get by that basket and I say, you know, there was a day when I could stand flat-footed beneath that basket and just jump and grab the rim. That doesn't happen today. I'm not so foolish to even go over there and act like I'm trying. I would embarrass myself. Oh, to be young again. Oh, to be young again. Verse 17, do these things during the time of your stay upon earth. The word speaks of a limited amount of time. It's a word that is used in other texts and translated with the English word alien. It implies a short stay on this earth in the light of eternity. Since we are here temporarily, we should hold to the things of this world loosely. This is not our permanent home. But what we do while we are here determines how we will be rewarded once we get to our permanent home. We occasionally refer to the words of the old song here, "This world's not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door." And what? I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of Abraham, the fact that he was looking for a city with foundations, something permanent, because he was an alien on this earth, even while he was living in the land of promise. He still recognized that he was an alien here. Our time on this earth is limited. Therefore, we should not live for the world's rewards, which will quickly pass, but rather for the eternal rewards which the impartial judge will give to those who believe in him when Christ returns. Primary among them being salvation, referred to in verse 9. That's how the fear of standing before God as our impartial judge should motivate us as his children, as his saints. If we've truly placed our faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, we don't have to fear condemnation of this judge. Our sins are forgiven. Romans 8 says that we now cry out to him as Abba, Father. According to 1 John 1:12, we are now his children. He has granted salvation to us as the outcome of our faith. But how we live as his servants in an unsaved world will be tested. We should live consistently with the purpose of bringing glory to God with a sense of reverent awe during the time we are here. There are also heavenly rewards that will someday be given to all who have trusted in him. John says that we don't have to live in fear of his appearing, 1 John 2:28. If we are abiding in him, we know that he's coming again. When he comes, we don't want to be caught in rebellion against him, even though we may be believers. We want to be abiding in him. That goes back to Peter's words of how we conduct our lives as we await his appearing, as we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revealing of Christ Jesus. Paul said near the end of his life that he had fought the good fight. His closing statements, the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Oh, that we all would be able to say that as we approach the end of our lives. I've been faithful. He even goes on there to say that the Lord, the righteous judge, would award his rewards to him. As his followers, we do not live in reverent fear of him as judge because we fear condemnation, but because of everything we know about him and everything we owe to him. Though he be judge, he is also merciful, loving, and will reward those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6, Matthew 10 says that even someone who gives a cup of cold water to someone to drink will not lose its reward. We should not be motivated, we should be motivated, not by fear of condemnation, but we should be motivated to holy living because our Father who loves and provides for our needs and is himself holy is not only our judge, but also he redeemed us at infinite cost. Peter reminds us, verse 19, that we've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. We mentioned 1 Corinthians 6:20 a moment ago. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We have been bought with a price. We have been redeemed. Redemption means to be bought back with the payment of a price. The NIV and some of the other translations use the word ransom here. A ransom has been paid for you. Those were not just theological terms that Peter used when writing this letter. There were literally millions of slaves in the Roman Empire when this letter was written. Millions of them. It is said that the number of slaves in Rome itself had a negative impact upon the city and led to one of the contributing factors to the downfall of Rome. There were so many slaves that the average person, the average free man, couldn't get a job because there were too many slaves to do all the work. So the average individual there couldn't find work. There were slaves, lots of slaves in the Roman Empire. Some of them were born as slaves. Others had become slaves because of the fact that the Roman army had conquered their homeland or whatever. Many became slaves because they had incurred a debt that they couldn't pay. Though there were different levels and various treatments of slaves, they all knew what it was to be owned by someone else. He or she was the property of another person. Jesus said, John 8:34, that when we practice sin, when we practice sin, we become sin's slave. We are owned by sin. Paul says, Romans 6, that sin without the forgiveness we have in Christ is our master, and we become sin's slave. Romans 3:23 tells us we're all sinners. Romans 5 says that we all inherited a sin nature due to the sin committed by Adam. And because of Adam's sin, death came into the world. And because of that, we all die. And then Psalm 90 is thrown in that tells us our days may come to 70 years. Some of you are pushing this. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. and the best of them are filled with trouble and sorrow. They quickly pass, and then we die. You don't want to read Psalm 90 too often. Not on your birthday. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that this is all a chasing after the wind. Peter describes it as your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now that all paints a pretty miserable picture. And then Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and then after that, what? The judgment. And without Christ, the judgment being referred to in that text leads to hell or heaven. Revelation 20:15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life is referred to several times in the scriptures as a list, a record, if you will, of those who have trusted in Jesus. He has paid the price. He is the propitiation for our sin, 1 John 2. He paid the ransom we could not pay. Paul says that in him we are bought with the price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Peter says that it was not with perishable things like silver. Get that? Peter says it's not with perishable things like silver or gold. Things the world places great value in, but with the precious blood of a lamb, the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that what? Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. All that other stuff was a chasing after the wind. It does not last. But in Christ, as his saints, your labor is not in vain. It reaps an eternal reward. One of the reasons why many people today, even some Christians, don't feel very strongly about faith is because many of us have been raised in what has been a very comfortable environment. We have our needs met, generally speaking. We've been taught that there's no heaven or hell, so we don't pay much attention to that concern. Life for most of us has been generally pretty good. There's often very little, if any, perceived need of a Savior in a world where most of our perceived needs have been taken care of. The concept of sin has largely been removed from our culture. We've even pushed God further and further out in any meaningful way. So with all our physical needs met and no sin to deal with and no God to hold us accountable, there is no need for a Savior. Or so we have been taught and so many people think and believe, but it is a lie. Our affluence has worked against us. Where there is no conviction of sin, there is no felt need of a Savior as a remedy for sin, particularly so extreme as a remedy as the one offered by the outpouring of the blood of Christ. But the sad part is that there will be many very good, put that in quotes, good people who have been bought into the lies of the world, who will someday be cast into the fires of hell simply because they believed a lie and they rejected the Savior. A slave in Roman times could be redeemed by the payment of a certain amount of silver or gold. The world places great value in such things. They are among the imperishable things that exist according to the standards of the world. Even today, you turn on television, you can't watch television for very long before somebody comes along and says, buy gold, buy silver. The story is told of the man who was on his deathbed and ready to enter his eternal rewards. And for whatever reason, he negotiated with God, and God allowed him to bring one container full of whatever he chose to heaven with him. This is a story, okay? This is a story. So he dies, and he gets to heaven, and he gets there with his suitcase or briefcase, whatever it was, And St. Peter says, well, great, come on in. You're well, yeah, your name's in the book of life. Come on in. But what do you have in the bag? And he opens it up, and it's full of gold. And Peter says, why did you bring pavement to heaven? We place so much emphasis on the imperishable. The perishable. We should place emphasis on the imperishable. Those things, silver and gold, all the accomplishments. Paul says, Philippians 3, everything I had I count but loss compared to the prize of gaining Christ. We should be motivated to holy living because our Father who loves and provides for our needs and is himself holy is not only our judge, but also he redeemed us at infinite cost, and the entire work is of God. It's all because of God's grace and according to his plan. Peter says, verse 20, that it was all part of God's plan. The fact that the people rejected his son and nailed him to the cross did not take him by surprise. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, yes, this same Peter who wrote this letter, addresses the crowd at Pentecost. Many among them had probably been among those who were crying out for the death of Jesus not so many days before. Acts 2:23. Peter declares, this Jesus who was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross and put him to death. It didn't just happen by chance. The prophets had predicted a suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53, hundreds of years earlier, spoke of him as the suffering lamb being led to the slaughter. John the Baptist, who knew Jesus personally, pointing him out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Galatians 4 says that it was at the right time that all this happened. It's all according to God's plan. Have you ever thought about the timing of God in this? Just the timing? It was during the days of the Roman Empire and the resulting Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The Romans built an amazing road system that enabled travel with relative ease throughout the empire. As a result, the preaching of the gospel spread quickly to the entire Mediterranean world. It came to us 2,000 years later. Peter tells them that he came for them, verse 20. This all happened for the sake of you. Isn't that an interesting comment? As I was reading this and studying this week, verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. He could have said, for the sake of the world. Okay, God's loved the world. Okay, that makes sense. But he doesn't. He says, for the sake of you. For the sake of you. Very personal. Very personal. He did this for you. For me. Verse 21, Peter points to the resurrection of Jesus as the proof that all he has said is true. In the resurrection, God glorified the Son. Romans 6:4, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Romans 2:4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is useless and we are of all men most to be pitied. But the text goes on there and says, but he has been raised. He has been raised. Peter says, though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we don't see him now, we believe in him. We have ample motivation, if for no other reason, he loved us and gave his life for us. Should we not love him in return? I've mentioned 1 Corinthians 15 two or three times this morning. Even quoted 1 Corinthians 15:58. Through the early years of our time here as pastor and Mrs. Pastor, over the course of the first several years, I would go running over to Pastor Grimm, Leroy Grimm, district superintendent at the time, and kind of cry on his shoulders occasionally. What do I do, Leroy? This has happened, that situation's occurred, this or that, whatever. What do I do? What do I do? And he is a more mature gentleman. I still go to him for advice occasionally. But he'd try to encourage, give me a little more motivation. And we'd talk and he'd listen. And somewhere in the conversation, he would say, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And I did that enough times with Leroy that eventually we'd have the conversation. He'd give me some advice. Most of the time he'd just sit there and listen. But then instead of quoting 1 Corinthians 15:58, he'd look at me, say, Rod, what does 1 Corinthians 15:58 say? And I'd quote it to him. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Remember that next time. Next time you're ready to give up. Next time you don't know what to do. Next time you wonder if it's all worth it. I think that's the motivating factor, at least a large part of it, for Peter writing the letter. People were discouraged. They had reason to be discouraged. Hang in there. Will you stand, please? Father, we thank you for the amazing God that you are. We thank you that you love us. You've proven your love for us on too many occasions for us to even mention. The greatest among them is the gift of your Son. We recognize that you have chosen us as your children, as your saints, to be used in your service. And Father, we face trials in this life. Even those of us who live in very separate environments, trying to separate ourselves from the influence of the world, we all still go through trials. And yet you tell us to hang in there. Keep on keeping on. Be strong. Father, we thank you. We give you praise for the fact that you are always with us. The things that we do should be done for your honor, your glory. You have given us your Son. Should we not want to return our lives to you, to be lived for you? Father, each one of us in this room, I would hope, has that desire. There's probably not a one of us in this room who does not long for the day when we stand in your presence. And we live with a sense of anticipation, a sense of longing. We say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But John warns us that we don't have to. We want to live in such a way that we're not ashamed at your coming. We want to be ready to stand in your presence. We long to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. That takes some responsibility, some accountability on our part. We pray that we would all live in such a way that honors you. We thank you that you empower us through the presence of your Spirit to accomplish these things. May we humbly submit to you. We thank you. We pray for your blessing. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. We pray your blessing in the name of Jesus. Amen.